Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Apparently the bulb has burned out above me, so I will do the best I can here. Let's hear the word of God from Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And I have one more scripture reading for you in Romans chapter 1, if you would turn there with me as well, beginning at verse 18. This has bearing on our sermon tonight as well. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, again, God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it and to us tonight. Beloved people of God, tonight we're going to continue in Psalm 73, but we're going to continue with the same verses that we looked at last time, verses 18 through 20. When the psalmist comes into the sanctuary of God, and he finally begins to understand the ways of the Lord, he realizes that God is indeed in control of all things. He's even in control of the wicked when they prosper, or seem to prosper. And then he says, "Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with tares. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." So we see here that when the psalmist finally is put right in his thinking about God, and yet he's still confronted with this question. We're confronted with this question, right? I mean, if I know that God has all power and nothing can limit His power, I know that God is always righteous and just and good. He's always faithful to His covenant and to His promises. I can know all that and still ask, well, why then is it that the ungodly are allowed to flourish and prosper in this way? And why is it that the godly are so frequently found to be in a state of suffering? And that's really the heart of the matter before us once again. This is a question that has troubled us, and we're not the only ones who have asked it. Why does God permit this sort of thing? The psalmist discovered the answer in the house of God. And he puts the answer in a very interesting way here. In fact, you will find this answer in many different psalms and in many different places in the Scriptures. And what I want you to notice in this passage, as in so many other places, it's a rather shocking way that the psalmist describes God. As a dream, when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, this is what we would call an anthropomorphism. You know, it's another, in other words, we have here is a way to help us understand what the psalmist discovered about God when he went into the sanctuary. He puts it into human terms. That's what that word means. Man-like terms. And he does this because of the limitations of our thinking and even the limitations of our language. He uses a pictorial representation in terms of what's true for us as human beings. God, of course, does not and cannot sleep. But He appears to us at times to be like someone who's sleeping. It's not that He doesn't have the power to act or He's forgotten to be gracious, but rather He's like He's asleep, because at that moment, there's no response. We're waiting. What's taking God so long? We actually have a similar statement in the very next psalm, in Psalm 74. The Old Testament church is in shambles. The enemy is wreaking havoc in the people of God. And so the psalmist ends his prayer with a cry for God to arise. Take up the cause of your people. Arise, O God. Plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. In other words, the psalmist wants God to act on behalf of his people against those who are destroying them. We see the same thing in Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. We should see here that this is a man who's in desperation. He sees the wickedness of the ungodly prevailing over the godly, and he knows that God is just. He knows that God is all-powerful, and so he cries out to God to take up the cause of His people. Save us, O Lord! And so the question I want to examine tonight is, why does God appear to sleep? when we think He needs to act on our behalf, on behalf of His church? This is the main question of our text, and the answer is what many of us want to hear. Why doesn't God do something? Why does He allow wickedness to go on unchecked, as it were, when His people are suffering because of it? And so my theme this evening will be in the form of a question. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? And there are three reasons. Number one, so that He may reveal sin for what it really is. Number two, so that He may overthrow the wicked completely. And number three, so that He may discipline His people for their sin. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Let's look at these three reasons. The first reason why God allows the wicked to prosper, the first reason why it seems to us that God seems to be asleep at the controls, is because it's God's plan in the history of this world, not only to reveal His grace and His mercy to us in Christ, but it's also His plan to reveal for all to see what sin really is. The plan of God is to show sin in all of its misery, in all of its horribleness, in all of its ugliness, to make it clear that sin is the worst thing that can happen to mankind, that sin is the worst thing that can happen to you and to me and to this world that God has created. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin in this way. Question 14, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, contrary to what most people think today, the law of God is the way to happiness and life and peace. And the way of sin is the way to misery and death and eternal damnation. The classic scriptural statement is found in the last part of Romans 1, which I read earlier. And this is where the Apostle Paul traces this decline and the fall of mankind in history. He's writing about the civilization of his own day. And it's a very ugly and foul picture of life in what many might have considered to be a very enlightened and civilized age. He gives us this horrible list of sins, the sexual perversions, all the other things that characterize life at this time. And of course, the scariest part of the passage is the fact that God gives them up to such foul and wicked sins. He gives them up. Let me read that list again, verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice this thing are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. But why does God give them up? What reason does the apostle give? Well, as I read earlier in that chapter, it's because mankind has substituted the creature for the creator. And having rebelled against God's holy law, God's given them over to a reprobate mind. And in other words, God has really, he's withdrawn His restraining grace, His restraining power, and He has allowed sin to develop and to reveal itself in them for what it really is. And this has led to that ever-descending spiral into the abyss. Surely this is something we need to be reminded of in our day. We think we've progressed, right? To the point where almost any imaginable evil is considered a right to be practiced and which must be accepted by everyone, and not just tolerated, not just accepted, but approved and affirmed. And maybe we've gone too far over the edge. Maybe there's no hope of turning things around. But you see, while we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's always hope. We really seem to be past the time when moral questions are even being debated in our society. We're in the middle of a time when wickedness is prevailing at an ever-accelerating rate. But God could send a revival. And He may yet do so. But if He doesn't, then surely His judgment is coming. And really, we can see how we've come to this place, can't we? That's why we read Psalm 78 there, particularly the last few verses there, about the fathers not training their children. It's really talking about training their children, and then it last says the fathers were wicked. And our forefathers increasingly turned their backs on God. They've questioned the authority of the Scriptures until, you know, the Word of God is completely despised. It's ridiculed as being, you know, out-of-date fairy tales of a bygone age. Even in many pulpits in our churches, the Word of God's no longer held up as the only rule of faith and practice. And what has replaced the authority of the Scriptures? Man. Man is now the authority. We have finally become our own gods. And we will decide what is good and what is evil. Man is the final arbitrator of truth. The only thing that really counts is what I think. What man thinks. What man thinks about the Bible, what man thinks about God, what man thinks about morality, that's what has become the new rule in the lives of mankind. And so man has placed himself in the ultimate position of authority and rejected the authority of God. And today we are reaping the consequences of that. And so we see God giving us up to that which is most vile and wicked. It's really as if God has said, very well, I will allow you to see just where your sinful views and your sinful philosophies, where that will all lead you. And today we're seeing sin for what it really is. And so why does God allow this to happen? So that sin may manifest itself and so that it may be seen in all of its ugliness. We are seeing sin in all of its horror, in all of its foulness, in all of its malignity. There is no question but that God, in order to teach mankind the exceeding sinfulness of sin, He will withhold His restraining power, and He will allow the ungodly to have their fling. He gives them rope, enough to hang themselves. And the result is we see sin in its true colors, in all of its awfulness. You know, sin, of course, it's being ignored today, right? By the philosophers of our time, you know, the psychologists of our day, they explain sin away as some sort of old inhibition that has to be done away with. And they tell us that rather than casting off our sin, what we really need to do is embrace it and enjoy it and relish it. Because that's the only way that we can relieve ourselves of our guilt and despair. And yet what they're really doing is just driving us deeper into despair. And so the horrible, foul perversion and lust of sin is being seen in all of its ugliness throughout every class of society, through all of mankind. Beloved, I think it's really easy for us to see why God allows sin in this world to flourish, so that we can actually see its filth and its wickedness for what it really is. This also goes right along with the fact that God also permits this kind of behavior partly as punishment for sin. Sin is its own punishment. Now, if you read Romans 1 there, you'll find that this point comes out there as well. In other words, God, He withdraws His restraining power, sometimes in order so that people will just reap the consequences of their own sin. And it's in this way that He punishes them. We are all one by nature, in that we want the pleasure of sin without the consequences. We desire to be able to sin and not suffer for it. But of course, that's not possible. Because as the Lord says through His prophet, Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace. God has made us to be so. We can't sin without sin having consequences. For that reason, we shall suffer. Sometimes God allows the world to get into a state of godliness as a part of its punishment. In fact, I would not hesitate to say that, you know, the part of our problems in this country is this very reason. We've defied the Lord, and now we're reaping what we've sown. God is dispensing His punishment to mankind for all of our defiance against Him over these last 100 years or more. God allows things to develop in order that mankind may reap the consequences of what we've sown. As it is written, those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind, right? Hosea. And that's what we're seeing happening even now. And yet we should see the condition of things today as a call to repentance. That we need to repent as a people, and we need to repent as individuals of our sin. We need to humble ourselves under the hand of the Lord and seek His mercy and His grace for ourselves and for our church and for our community and for our land. But let's move on. Because God also allows evil and evildoers to go their way deeper and deeper into sin in order to make their overthrow more and more sure and complete. God allows sin to continue and to worsen so that He may overthrow wickedness completely. Biblical history is really an exposition of this very principle of God. It seems like God's asleep, or at least it looks like He's not really paying attention, and the enemy arises, the enemy blasphemes the name of God and openly defies the Creator of heaven and earth. Think of the case of Assyria in the Old Testament. They set themselves against the God of Israel, and God allowed it to happen. In fact, we're told that God actually used Assyria as the rod of His wrath against the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians, they boasted in themselves, saying, nothing can stop us. God, do you remember that story there with Sennacherib? He sent his general to Jerusalem. And what did he say to those men on those elders on the wall there? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And then later, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And what did King Hezekiah do? Remember? He took the message from the Assyrians. He spread it out before the Lord. And then he prayed. And he asked the Lord to act on behalf of His people. Isaiah 37, verses 16 through 20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, Lord, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord, You alone. It's almost like Hezekiah is trying to wake the Lord up, right? To what's going on here. And he wants the Lord to act on behalf of His people, and the Lord will act in His time and in His way so that the wicked are completely overthrown. Remember what happened to Sennacherib? The Lord took care of him completely like He does all of His enemies. The end of Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech, Melech, and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. You see, man in his sin is really just kind of like a soap bubble that doesn't last. And God pops that bubble and it comes to nothing. Sennacherib's whole empire collapsed. And what a great fall it was. But you know, if God had stopped him in the beginning, it would not quite have seemed so wonderful and amazing, would it? But when God allows man to exalt himself, and God's people cry out, "Oh God, help us," then when the end comes, or when it almost comes, when it looks the darkest, when it looks the bleakest, God arises and down they go, never to rise again. And in the end, the man and his sin is shown to be the fool that he really is. And God and his church are exalted once again. It's really just as it says there in Psalm 46, verse 5, speaking of the church. It says, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." Just when we need him most, God will always be there for us. Now, beloved, while we may not always understand the ways of God, we should realize that God allows this in order that he might display his own greatness, his own glory in the defeat of the great and powerful enemy. God arises and demolishes the enemy, and all who see it will fear this almighty and glorious God. Now, we see the very same thing at the end of Acts 12. In the New Testament. Herod the king, he's the son of Herod the Great, and he has tried to destroy, actually it was Herod the Great who tried to destroy the Christ child when he was born, but his son, Herod the king, he raises his hand against the church of Jesus Christ. He kills the apostle James with the sword, imprisons Peter with the intent of killing him next, and of course the Lord intervenes. In response to the prayers of God's people, the Lord delivers Peter and he escapes miraculously with the help of an angel. And after this happens, we're told Herod goes down to Tyre and Sidon and he gives a speech before the people there who are dependent upon Herod for their food supply. They obviously want to get on his good side, and so they cry out in response to his oration here, "The voice of God and not a man." And you remember what happened? Acts 12:23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Not a pleasant thought, is it? But what happened? That's not even the end of it. Well, what happened to the enemy of God's people is that God destroyed him. But the next thing you read there in Acts 12 is, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." You see, this is what always happens to the enemies of God. And this is what always happens to the purposes of God in Christ, his plans for his people. The wicked are punished completely and totally, and the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the word of God, goes forth with power. And so this not only teaches us that we can only build the kingdom of God through the word of God, but it also makes it clear that once again, the punishment of the wicked brings glory and honor to our God. Now that brings us to my last point for tonight, and this is actually, I think, a much harder lesson for us to learn, one that we don't really like to think about that much either, but it is also true that the Lord allows sin to go on. He allows the wicked to prosper, the ungodly to flourish, so that he can discipline his own people. It's kind of sorry to have to say that, but it's true. You and I, we're far from perfect. We need to be disciplined. And of course, God doesn't spoil his children. He disciplines them. Now, we see this pattern over and over with the children of Israel. They go astray. They follow some other god. And God raises up an enemy to bring them back to himself. It's really the theme over and over in the book of Judges. The people would follow other gods. God would send an enemy against them who would deal with them very cruelly. And then after some time of being under the rod, the children of Israel would repent and they would cry out to God to deliver them. And in his time, God would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their enemy. And so this cycle, you see this whole cycle through the book of Judges is one of apostasy and judgment, repentance, and then deliverance. And it just seems to happen over and over in the book of Judges. But this did not just happened during the time of the judges. You see that same cycle through the history of the children of Israel. And we should realize that these are not just some stories from the past, but these are people who are our spiritual ancestors, and we're very likely to follow them in their foolishness, which is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they are our examples, and we are to learn from them so that we don't do the same things that they did. And so we find this pattern coming down to churches, coming down even to us on an individual level. And so we read in the book of Hebrews, who the writer quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son, in whom he delights." This is the way of God with his people in the Old Testament. He disciplines them for their good, and that shows so that they might know, so that they might be the true sons of God. And it has not changed in the New Testament either, or even to today. God still disciplines us, and this is not only good for us, but it assures us that we are his sons and daughters in Christ. As the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to say there in chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." You know, it's a dangerous thing if you can sin and God doesn't spank you. That should say something to you. The writer goes on, "Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." Our fathers didn't always get it right, and neither do we. "But he," speaking of God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." God always disciplines us correctly, perfectly. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see, the truth of the matter is that you and I, we all need chastisement. We all need discipline. We need God to show his love for us, just like a parent shows their love for their children, not by giving them everything they want, but by disciplining them and bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is just as the wise man put it in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." This is all true, and we often need to examine our hearts to make sure that, you know, part of our struggles that we go through in this world, we need to make sure that they are not what we have brought on ourselves by our own sin. God will do what is necessary to keep us close to him, and he will discipline us. And when he does, we should thank him for it. Now let me close tonight with one more reminder here. I believe it's an encouraging one, because the psalmist learns one more thing about the ways of God when he goes into the sanctuary of God and finds out it only seems that God sleeps when it comes to the prosperity of the wicked. What does he learn? What else does he learn? What else does he teach us here? Well, he teaches us what happens when the Lord does awake. Verses 19 and 20. "Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." So even though it may appear to us that God is asleep, God will suddenly come upon the wicked with a great and final judgment. There's really a limit to what God allows the ungodly to do. And he promises that the day of judgment will come. You may remember God told Abraham that he's not going to give him the land of Canaan at that very moment. He would give it to him and to his descendants, but he would give it to his descendants after 400 more years. Why? because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when it was, God would wipe them off the face of the earth. You see, there is a limit to God's patience. God does awake. And when He awakes, He makes all things right. When God arises, the ungodly man, those who seem to be so great and so powerful and so indestructible in this world, they will suddenly vanish like a dream in the night. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 40, verse 15. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as a small dust on the scales. All the nations of this earth, no matter how great they may think they are, they're really nothing more than just insects, grasshoppers, when God awakes. Beloved, the final message here is that all of these past events that we see in the Word of God to show God's judgment on the ungodly, those are the warning of what the future will hold for the wicked. The world is godless. It's Christless. It ridicules the grace of God and the salvation that is ours through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Especially it ridicules the blood of the cross. The world is arrogant. It revels in its sin. But the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of what's going to happen on the last day. I'd like you to listen to those words of warning to the ungodly and words of hope to those who believe, as we find them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. You might want to turn there if you'd like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Paul says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." What does God promise the wicked? He promises them judgment. What does God promise His saints? What does He promise you? He promises you the glorious rest of heaven, where you will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we are thankful for the truth of Your Word. It's so easy for us to get off track, to not think that You are actually the sovereign Lord in control of all things, particularly when we see the prosperity of the wicked. But truly, Lord, You have set them in slippery places. Their judgment is coming, and it will be swift, and it will be sure. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us not to give up, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us a desire to reach out to those who are perishing, that they might see the truth as it is in Jesus, and they might come to You and find in You their all in all. Lord, guide us in this coming week. Be there for us, help us, strengthen us, give us faith. Lord, we believe, help Thou our unbelief. We look to You to work mightily on our behalf. Pour out upon us the riches, the grace that are ours in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.